Let's take our Bibles this morning, and as you can see on the board, please turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the third chapter, and then find Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians 3. I want to bring the next installment as we're looking at the Philadelphia church, a message entitled, Thou Hast Little Strength. But let's first turn to Revelation 3, and I'll read that first, and then we'll flip over back to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, okay? Revelation 3, 2 Corinthians 3. Verses 8 to 11 in Revelation 3. I know thy works. That was last week's message, the fact that Christ is very intimately aware and involved in your life. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. So there's the title, and that's where we're going here this morning. And has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, past tense, something in the past, a love granted or given in the past, that would be electing love. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. That crown has nothing to do with salvation. It has a reference to your eternal heavenly reward for faithfulness under fire, being found faithful. We'll now turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verses 4 to 6, friends. Let's back up to verse 2. Ye are our epistle. So there is proof, brothers and sisters, that each and every one of you as a child of God, you are a walking, talking, breathing letter. You may be, for some people, and you may have heard this expression, so I'm going to borrow it. For some people, you may be the only Bible they ever read. As they watch your life, as you live it out for Christ. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Notice, read of all men. So people are watching you, brothers and sisters, and they want to watch you very, very closely, whether you're genuine and legitimate as a believer. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That's a reference to that new nature. That's a reference to the new covenant that the prophet Jeremiah prophesied about in his days and was being fulfilled and is presently being fulfilled when God the Holy Spirit draws the sinner unto Christ, when Christ forgives them and pronounces them justified before the court of heaven, and then Jesus ushers them in into the presence of God the Father. God the Holy Spirit takes his residency within your soul. That is the new covenant. The heart of stone being removed and a heart of flesh. Flesh is warm. Flesh can feel pain. Flesh is sensitive. Flesh is soft. A stone is cold, lifeless, dead, and hard. The sinner is cold, lifeless, and dead before God. The believer is alive with warmth, sensitivity, and able to do the will of God. That's that new covenant that's being implied. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. But notice verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, But congregation, I want you to wrap this little verse around your brain and your heart. Our sufficiency is of God. Jesus tells the Philadelphia church, you have little strength. And maybe you're here this morning and you think that you are the weakest believer in this church. And since the church is likened to a body, maybe you're here this morning thinking that the only body part, the only organ to this church that represents you is the appendix. Just dangling there. I want that thought to be dashed. I want that devilish thought to be dashed. You may be the appendix. You might even be the baby toe of this congregation. You may be the most insignificant member in your eyes. But I'm here to tell you, dear child of God, your sufficiency lies not with me and not with anybody else around you. Your power, your strength, your might, your sufficiency, your ability to stand in a wicked and a perverse, crooked generation lies with you tapping in to the one above who saved you, loved you, called you, chose you, and died for you. Your sufficiency lies in Christ, not in the church. Churches come and go. Good men come and go. Christ never fails. He is your sufficiency. Well, last week, beloved, we considered the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is intimately aware and concerned for each member of his flock, every member of his fold, every member of his body, every member that comprises his bride, for every sheep, for every friend, for every and each and every one of you this morning, and for every other day of the year, the Lord Jesus Christ is intimately aware of where you're at. He tells this congregation, I know thy works, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He knows those good fruits that we do, as well as our hidden sins. He even knows what we're thinking. He even knows the very motivation of our actions. I am here to tell you that Jesus Christ is right by your side. He is intimately, intimately, intimately aware of you and intimately concerned. He's not simply a savior priest so gravely removed from his people. As we saw in the last hour, the Greeks and the Romans, their conception of their gods and goddesses is that they were way out there, way on top of a mountain. And in many instances, the gods and the goddesses of the Greeks and the Romans were so disenfranchised from their subjects. Only occasionally would they play with them. And these people back then would grovel with their human sacrifices and with their sexual perversions in order to make contact with these deities who really weren't loving and who had no concern for them. And then the Apostle Paul comes to Athens and he tells them of a God who is concerned. He is so concerned, he even places you and I in certain families at a certain time in a certain nation that you and I may happily seek after him because he is so close to us. He is so near to us if we but simply cry out by faith. That's how concerned he is. That's how near he is. This is further brought home by the words in our message. Not only is he aware of their works, what else does Jesus tell about this church? What does he have to tell them? I know the God of heaven, he who spoke stars out of nothing. I know you lack strength. I know you're weak. I know that you're poor and needy. I know that you're like a reed. And if the wind just blows a certain direction or a certain speed, you're going to crack under the pressure that's above you and around you and under you. You're going to snap. I know you have little strength. That's how intimate and close Jesus is to you. He knows. He knows. For those of you that are interested in word studies, the word that is translated here, little strength, the word strength, comes from the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis. And this is what this word implies and means. Listen to this. It means ability. It means abundance. It means might. And it also means miraculous power. Miraculous power. So when Jesus here is telling this congregation, I know that you have little strength, he is talking about a wide scope of power and ability. Is he referring to their physical ability? Possibly. Is he referring to their financial status there in the community? Possibly. But is he also possibly scratching the surface of their spiritual vitality and their spiritual strength? Because these people were being tormented. There was a synagogue, a local synagogue of the Jews. And these Jews were going around saying, we are the true people of God. And your Savior, your Master, comes right back and tells this church, they call themselves Jews, but they're not. And then he goes so far as to say, they lie about their identity. And then he goes one step further and says, I'm going to cause these individuals to bow before your feet and know that I, come on now, have loved you, but I chose not to love them. Whew. Talk about the last hour being humbling. That's the implication in those words in Revelation 3:9. The synagogue of Satan. Jesus calls that group of Jews in that particular community a synagogue of the devil. And that kind of ties in with John chapter 8 verse 44 when he looks at the same group of Jews in a different locale and says what? You are of your father the devil. Because if you were truly Abraham's sons and daughters, you would do the works of Abraham. And because I tell you the truth, you say I have a demon, that I have a devil. You are of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and the truth does not abide in him. Therefore, my words don't abide in you. So much for their physical circumcision, and so much for their attachment genealogically to Father Abraham. It amounted to nothing. Jesus says, they say they're Jews, but they're a house of liars. But I'm going to cause them to come and bow before your feet. And that was an oriental expression. That was done when one king conquered a city. All the people who were taken over had to bow before the new monarch who conquered them. Jesus is saying he's going to cause these unbelieving Jews who I don't love to bow before you and to know that I have loved you and I did not love them. Are you here this morning really honest with you, yourself, and God in the sense that you are willing in the depth of your soul to confess to Almighty God that when it comes to your spiritual duties as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as a wife, as a single person, as a pastor, as a Sunday school teacher, as simply a faithful servant of King Jesus, are you and I here willing to admit here to God Almighty that in and of myself, I have, you have, we have little strength. Little strength. And am you and I and we as a church willing to say, if that's true, then our sufficiency then has to be from heaven and heaven alone. And when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to being a bold witness for Christ, to give an answer, to give that apologia, when someone asks you why you have this hope in Christ, when everything around you seems to be blowing up, why are you diligent with your devotions? Why are you diligent with your church attendance? Why are you diligent and consistent with your giving? Why do you pray? Why do you do all these things? Why? Because my sufficiency lies in one much greater than myself. And much almightier than myself. Thus Christ could be referring to either their physical strength or to their physical resources or both. in their limited or exhausted senses. History tells us that this particular church was located on a very active earthquake fault, and this city was numerous times destroyed by earthquakes. So can you kind of envision, here's your city, your own beloved city that goes back for a couple of centuries. You love it so well, you're not simply going to abandon it. Like many people along the Gulf Coast, a Cat 5 comes in, simply takes the earth and just rearranges the whole topography. What do you find people doing? With tears in their eyes as they look behind them at a pile of rubble that was once their home, where do you find the good old American spirit? We're going to rebuild. Well, these Philadelphia people rebuilt their city numerous times because of earthquakes. Well, does that not cause the local people to be taxed more? Possibly. Dipping into their pocketbooks? Possibly. Rebuilding a city by hand? They didn't have mechanism. So you can see physically, spiritually, monetarily, these people were tapped. And Jesus Christ tells them, I know you. I know what you're doing down there. I'm aware of you. I love you. I have loved you before the foundation of the world. And there's something else I know about each and every one of you people in Philadelphia. You're weak. You have little strength. Now can you appreciate David this morning? Lord, I am poor and needy. Now can you appreciate David? I think David would have fit very well in the congregation there in Philadelphia. I'm poor and needy, Lord. I got enemies that hate me. They say things about me that ain't true. And Lord, it's hard. It's hard sometimes. Sometimes I want to stop running my race. There are times I want to simply take my duties and responsibilities and ping them to someone else. Why me, Lord? Pick on someone else. Why me? Why must I go through this valley? Why must I go through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord? Why can't you pick on someone else on the other corner of the world? And he answers back, my grace is sufficient for you where you're at. In God's economy, in God's universe that he rules over sovereignly, his power is normally manifested when we are the weakest. When all of human wisdom and power and skill is exhausted, that's when God's power seems to kick in and have you do things, my dear brothers and sisters, when you are completely drained. You want some proof? Well, we're going to go to the old economy for this proof. Find the book of Isaiah once again. Find chapter 40 and 41. Get your Bibles, get that major prophet once again, Brother Isaiah, and turn to chapters 40 and 41. Some of you may have these verses memorized, and that's good. You may have these verses on a little wall plaque, maybe in the kitchen, or maybe in the bathroom, maybe by your bedstand. That's even better. But you know what's really best is whether or not you and I believe it. It's one thing to have it memorized. It's one thing to have it maybe nailed onto your wall someplace. It may be on a bumper sticker on the back end of your car. That's fine and dandy, but here's the crux. Do you actually believe it, and do you actually apply it? Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, friends. And please let these verses burn in your soul if you've never heard these before. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Please follow. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the what? Faint. And to them that have no what? Might. He increases what? Strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. Even those who are 18 years old right now, with a body full of muscle and full of elasticity and full of strength and full of power. Someday they're going to be just like you and I. Wrinkled, bald, gray-headed, stooped, and in pain. And the young man shall utterly fall. Look at verse 31, child of God. But they that wait upon the Lord. And you know what the word wait means. It doesn't mean you sit down and just simply sing kumbaya. The idea of waiting means to serve him. Those who serve the Lord, even though they're weak and faint. Those who serve the Lord, even though they're being persecuted. Those who serve the Lord, even though they're hated by friends and family. Those who love the Lord, those who are dedicated, those who run their race, those who wait upon the Lord, shall what? renew their strength. And then notice the image. Look at the image. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Well, do you believe that? Or is that simply an Old Testament teaching that's no longer relevant? Or do we simply memorize it, make it into a wall plaque, and it's as far as it goes? Notice who's speaking there in verses 28. It's not a preacher who's quoting this to you. This is not some denomination. This is not a board of elders or a bunch of deacons. Notice who is addressing you and I. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator, the great Elohim of the ends of the earth. He don't faint. He never grows weary. He never takes a vacation. He never takes a sabbatical. In the sense of simply like the Greeks and the Roman gods, way up there. This is a God, my dear brothers and sisters, who's telling the Philadelphia church, I know you. I know your works. And I am so close to you, and I am so intimate with you. I am so close to you, I know that you have little strength. And I, God, Lord, Creator, I'm here to tell you, I am going to take my everlasting arms and I'm going to scoop you up and I'm going to make you soar like an eagle on wings. And even in your older days, these mighty arms, these arms of a loving, compassionate shepherd is going to scoop you up and draw you into my everlasting bosom to strengthen you. You want another verse? Next chapter. Look at verse 10. Come on. Look at Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not. Why? Why should I not fear? Well, Jehovah says, for I'm with thee. Be not dismayed. Well, Lord, can you give me a reason why I shouldn't be discouraged and I shouldn't be in full throttle despair? I am thy God. I am your Elohim. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. There it is. There it is. There's no top secret stuff here. There's no magical key. You don't have to go to the Bible store and find 10 ways to get strength. Here it is. I am here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that he who simply spoke the world into existence, he who just uttered a breath and made the universe with the galaxies, and all of their beautiful color and the spiral rings and the nebula and the comets and the planets and the moons and the rings. And then he gets a handful of dirt and with the same breath, whew, makes man in his divine image. And Adam simply woke up and he became animated as a living soul and he looked into the eyes of glory and splendor and beauty and power. Same one says that when you're in that foxhole of despair and despondency, I'm right in there with you. I'm right there. You don't have to shout to get God's attention. He's right there. And when your heart is broke, and when you stumble and fall, and it really aggravates you that you stumbled into this sin again, and you lift up those hands and say, dear Lord Jesus, have mercy on my wretched soul. He's right there. Remember that image, that nice beautiful picture of the footprints there in the sand? You got a couple, you have two sets of tracks. And then all of a sudden, you're down to only one set of footprints. And then the Christian begins to say, Lord, where are you? You've left me. And God says, those are my footprints. I happen to be carrying you. Ever see that beautiful little picture by the beach with the footprints in the sand? He tells the Philadelphia church, not only do I know you, He also tells them what? Not only have I loved you, and I'm going to show other people around you that I do love you from the foundation of the world. Oh, what comfort that ought to be for you. That God's love for you didn't begin at Calvary. God's love for you didn't start when you got saved. God's love didn't begin when you were conceived in your mother's womb. God's love for you didn't even get started when the stars were made. Before all of that was even thought of and brought into existence, God chose to set his affections on you when he knew that in Adam there was nothing affectionate about you and me. And that same God says, I'm going to be with you. I will never leave you an orphan. I will never abandon you like even your friends and family members do. I'm going to stick closer to you than a brother. And by the way, he calls us friends. Isn't that a motivator? Doesn't that kind of spur you on to run that race? Doesn't that kind of give you a little bit of skip to your step to go out there and fight that spiritual battle for Christ and just remain faithful? And when it means to make a declaration of truth, you make those declarations and you're bold for the sake of Christ and you call sin what it is. Well, guess what? Not every servant of the Lord comes to the table with this mindset. Can I give you a few examples? Turn to the book of Numbers. Not everyone comes out of the spiritual womb with that Roger Dodger mentality. Look at Moses. Look at Numbers chapter 11. Look at this little snapshot in the life of Brother Moses. And don't you and I judge Brother Moses too quick, because there's a possibility that some of us have muttered these same words to ourselves under our breath. Look at Numbers 11. Look at verse 11. Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Whoa. Moses having a bad day here. He wants to know why God has afflicted him. And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight? And thou layest a burden of all this people upon me. Look at that verse 11. Look at Moses. He's having a bad day. You ever feel that way? Huh? Come on, don't you dare sit there and I won't stand here and we won't lie to each other. Lord, why have you afflicted me with this providence? Why have you brought this into my life? Notice what he was complaining. You have brought the burden of these stiff-necked, rebellious people. Kind of like, watch out for Bolt. Read on. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? That thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto the land which thou sworest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh, give us food, that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me. Whoa. Beloved, are you following along with the text? Moses is well past 80 years old. He's been walking with the Lord for a little season. Are you hearing Moses chirping back to heaven? Have you? Have you ever wanted to die? Because the plate that God gives you just too heavy. Whoa. Read on. Kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Apparently, the burden of the people upon Brother Moses was so much. They're out there in the desert, and apparently all the Walmarts, Piggly Wigglies, and the Hy-Vees were all closed. And they wanted to eat.
Moses, I'm hungry. Can you imagine nearly a million people with all their heads of homes, all their heads of their clans and their tribes coming and banging on Moses' doorbell? We're hungry. Hey, Moses, my kids are crying. I can hear the gastric juices in their stomachs just rolling. Where's the food, Moses? Moses, I'm hungry. Moses, did you take us out here to die in the wilderness? Oh, would to God we were back in Egypt. We had watermelons, cheeseburgers, french fries, deluxe, supersize. Did you take us out here to die? Moses, we're hungry. Can you imagine a million people? We're hungry out there in the desert just resonating off the mountains. And there's Moses. Kill me. And you think you're having a bad day today. Have you ever reached this level? You know what God comes back and says? My sufficiency, my grace will hold you up. Now you get back out there and you take that rod and you do exactly what I tell you. And then come in the quail. Flocks and flocks and flocks and flocks of birds. Now, Moses, stop the pity party. You have a mission. I've called you. I've chosen you. I've sanctified you. I promise to be with you. I'm not going to drop you like a hot potato like your friends do. I'm going to walk right with you. And you and I are going to take care of these stiff-necked, rebel, complaining, yakking people together. Let's go. Come on. You follow me. That's what God wants you to do. He wants me to do the same. Turn back to Exodus 18. So you thought that Moses had it easy. No, he did not, my friends. He did not have an easy time with those people. What about your life? You having an easy time with some of your relatives and friends and family members and co-workers? Everyone just loves you. When they see you, the smile just goes across their face like a carved pumpkin. Or did they see a frown? Look at Exodus 18, verse 17. And Moses, his father-in-law, said unto him, this is Jethro, his father-in-law, the thing that thou doest is simply not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that are with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Now, for those of you who don't know the background to this, Moses was not only their deliverer, he was also their judge, jury, and executioner. And these people would line up with all kinds of little household squabbles. Susie didn't bring back my frying pan. My husband didn't put the laundry in the hamper. And they would just chirp like magpies. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he's off to the side, much wiser, maybe older man, and he's seeing Moses just simply pounded into the ground with all this nitpicking. And so Jethro comes to him and says, you know, this is just too much for you. This is going to weight you down, which it was. He goes, how about if you take some men, wise men, and let them discuss about hampers and clothes and birds and cat boxes, and you take care of the more weightier matters. And Moses says, hey, thank you, Dad. That sounds good. And that's what happened. So here's Moses weighted down by the burden and the pressures of his people, cackling like birds. Do you feel that way sometimes? Your boss just stacks up pancakes of responsibility. Boom, 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 boom. You come home after a hard day's job, and there's another stack that the wife gives you. Boom, 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 boom. And you got several kids who are old enough sitting on their blessed assurance doing this, playing games. Dad, why not just rustle the cage and say, sweetheart, you do this, honey, you do that. Young man, come here. You take care of the trash for Daddy, and I'll take care of the leaking faucet under the sink. You get the drift? Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26. Let's look at another group of people. Look at the first gospel, Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This is classic here. This is a classic snapshot. Matthew 26, verse 40.
And he, Jesus, cometh unto the disciples. This is the 11 disciples following the Lord's Supper. They've crossed the Kidron Valley. They're now in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is beginning to pray, and he's talking to his Father about the cup that he's about to drink. He takes three of the inner circle disciples and asks them to watch and pray as he prayed. He cometh, and he findeth his disciples. He finds them asleep and says unto Peter, what? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray. Now notice that you enter not into temptation. Why? Well, the spirit that's within you, that saved part of you that wants to do the will of God, is truly willing to do the word of God and the will of God. But you have some baggage wrapped around you called what? The flesh. What does Jesus say about the flesh? It's weak. Have you ever asked another brother or sister to do something for you and they let you down? Is it painful? Does it hurt? What about the promises that we've made to Christ during our walk with Him as believers? Oh Lord, I promise to be more dedicated. I'll be more loving. Da, 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 da. And because we're made of this, we're weak. And we find ourselves breaking many of those promises and keeping them. Thou hast little strength. So Moses blew it on at least two occasions. The disciples blew it. Now turn to John chapter 16. I'm just showing you, brothers and sisters, that men like Moses and men like the 11 disciples with Jesus were no different than you and I. If you were to slice their veins, it would come out blood red. They had two eyes and two ears, a mouth, a nose. They had hands and feet just like you. They weren't walking around. They were not walking around in the days of Jesus with halos around their heads, as you see these paintings going back to the Renaissance. There wasn't little cherub of baby angels out of a cloud dangling over Peter's head. Jesus didn't have wings with rays coming out of his head. He was made like you and I, flesh, yet without sin. Even Jesus knew what it was to hunger. Even Jesus knew what it was to get exasperated with the crowd. And on two occasions, he sighed. Oh, how long must I bear with you? That's human emotion. In the raw. Look at verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. How's that one? Here's 11 disciples. These are the foundations to the church of what you stand upon. And moments before Jesus was going to be apprehended and taken to the cross, even after about a year and a half of educating these men with him, face to face, side by side, going through all of the synagogues, witnessing the miracles, witnessing resurrections from the dead, witnessing everything, hearing the Sermon on the Mount, the all of the discourse, hearing all of these things, Jesus still looks at them and says, I have a whole lot of instruction yet to give to you, but you can't bear it now. They weren't super saints. They were like you, weak, frail, dust. Next verse. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Notice where that sufficiency goes, what? It points right back to glory. What did Paul tell us in that verse here? Our sufficiency is of God. What was Jesus telling the 11? You can't bear much of what I still want to give you. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will be that sufficient guide who will illuminate your understanding to the things I can't give you now. So here are 11 men. 11 men who formed the foundation to the church. And at this point in their life, they hadn't even graduated out of the kindergarten box. When those times and seasons do come, the weary, struggling saint needs to look up and lift up his voice to heaven and call upon his only power, the God who's almighty, the one who is strong to deliver. He will arise. God will arise. Sometimes you find David asking God, "Oh Lord, arise," like a sleeping giant. God will arise, and he will come to your aid. That's what I want you to focus on this morning. Stop focusing on the littleness of your strength or the weakness or your lack of maturity. We can solve that by what? Preaching and teaching over time. You grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. But I want you, my dear brothers and sisters, to realize that no matter what comes into your life, whatever burden, whatever challenge, whatever responsibility, whatever calling God lays on your shoulders, husband, father, single person, mother, grandmother, whatever burden he places on you, you look up. And you cry out to him and say, "Lord, arise and come to my aid and my help. I am poor and needy. Preserve me, turn me, enlighten me. Cause me, Lord, to soar like that eagle in Isaiah chapter 10, chapter 40 and 41. Cause me to soar above my situation, above my circumstances. Let you be my sufficiency, O my God." Turn to 2 Corinthians 12 as we wind up. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul gave us a warning in the first letter to the Corinthians. "He who thinks he can stand, take heed lest he fall." That's the person who is so presumptuous with himself that he has all the answers to life. He has all the strength and all the power and all the resources right here in himself. That person will fall flat on his or her face. But for the brother or the sister who is here this morning, who is willing to tell God and be very open, "I'm poor and needy. I don't know it all. Lord, I have more questions than I have answers. I have more fear and more doubt than assurance. Lord, I am poor and needy." What did Moses tell God in that big complaint? "My wretchedness." And he was just as saved as you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verses 9, friends. After Paul prays three times to have this infirmity of his flesh removed, whatever it was, whatever this messenger of Satan that was given to buffet him and to keep him humble. And heaven told him, "No, no, no." Notice heaven's answer. Jesus said unto me, quote, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in" what? "Weakness." Not for the self-sufficient man. Not for the brother or the sister who thinks, "Me, myself, and I will take care of this problem. Lord, I don't need you. I got this one late." Oh, for the brother or sister who is so presumptuous, they will fall so flat on their face, they will look like a squash pancake. But for the brother or the sister who is willing to acknowledge, "I'm weak," and they're willing to say, "Lord, help me, help my unbelief, help my doubts, help my fears." Heaven says, "My grace will pick you up. It's sufficient." Read on. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." Woo, this goes against psychobabble. Oh, this goes against all the Freudian F.B. Skinner garbage you hear today in psychology. Look at it. "I will take pleasure in my infirmities." Well, was Paul a sadomasochist? He just loved pain? Kick me? No. "In reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses." Notice, for Christ's sake. Church, look. "For when I am weak, then I'm the strongest." Because when I'm weak, and I'm willing to own up to my weakness and my wretchedness,
I back out of the way and say, Lord, this problem, this situation, that person, that stubborn individual, that cantankerous boss, that unloving wife, that uncaring husband, they're in your hands.
Because I can't carry them. They're too big for me. And they're too strong for me.
So, Lord, I give them to you.
Boy, it sure feels light in here now. I give them to you.
And now I am going to be upheld by your free spirit and by that mighty right hand of righteousness. Have you followed this drift to this message?
Jesus was giving a fair assessment to the church at Philadelphia.
You're weak. You got itsy bitsy strength. But I know you. And I love you. And I'm going to be with you when the hour of temptation comes upon the earth. I will be with you.
Here's food for thought. Moses and Aaron were no match for Pharaoh in and by themselves, but they were able to achieve freedom for God's people. Ezra and Nehemiah faced many obstacles, many disappointments, many challenges, many enemies, way beyond their human faculties. But they inspired a national revival among the returning exiles with joy and with tears. David was normally outnumbered and outsorted by Saul's forces. But with his hope in God alone, he was eventually anointed king over the nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. Finally, as the Apostle Paul stood before the Roman Emperor, humanly speaking, he was also outnumbered and outgunned by the political machine so corrupt and so thirsty for blood.
Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4.
As Paul stood before Caesar, outnumbered and out politically gunned, I want to leave this verse with you again. And if you're here this morning and you're weighted down by the burdens of life and the challenges of being a Christian, I want you to take this verse. I want you to burn this verse in your cerebral cortex. And you walk out of this building here this morning, a victorious child of God who's willing to tell God, I'm weak, I'm poor, and I'm in need. Help. Help me, oh Lord. Help me. Outgunned politically and by strength. Notice verses 17 to 18. Ready? Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. And church, say it. He strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me. He shall deliver you, child of God, from every evil work, and will preserve me and you, child of God, unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Where was Paul's sufficiency? It wasn't the church of Jerusalem. It wasn't the Roman church. It wasn't his closest associates, because when you read the verses before this, they left him. They abandoned him. And in that cell, hearing the grinding of the axe destined for his neck, the Lord stood with me. How close is he? Not like the Greek and Roman gods, way out there. Right there. Right there. He strengthened me. That even when he knew his head was going to come off, he was still preaching to the Roman guards the unsearchable riches of Christ. Turn to Isaiah 46. I want to leave you with this last verse. Isaiah 46. Amber, what a good, robust voice. I want everyone, as we close, I know
We're all weak in the flesh. I can even see it. And I'm just like you, weak. I want my dear sister to read verses 4, but I want everyone's eyes to follow the verse, and I want you to think about everything I've said up until this point. Verse 4, young lady.
And even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you.
How much care does God have for you all the way into old age? When you're bald and gray, rickety crickety, every part of your bones creak. Everyone can hear you a mile away coming because your body is just simply screaming in pain. What does this verse say? I will what? Carry. So that little painting by the beach is very appropriate. I will carry you. Because we're willing to tell God, Lord, I'm weak. I'm poor, and I'm a wretch. God says he delights to live and dwell with a person of a broken, humble, and contrite heart, right? Not the self-sufficient man who beats his chest like a King Kong. The man, the woman, the boy, or girl says, Lord, in and of myself, I'm nothing. Heaven says, I'll carry you the rest of the way, even into old age. Brother Toto, would you be gracious to close us in prayer?
Presence.